Well, dear friends, a more practical subject today. But first, if I may, I want to read to you this prophecy that Carolyn emailed to me, and I emailed it to the staff, and Michael shared it here Friday night, but otherwise this is the first time I've shared it with the church. Michael was very taken with one particular phrase in this prophecy and wrote to me about it weeks ago, and I myself have been quite taken for months with this kind of thought, but I'll read you the prophecy. To me, this is as real as it gets, and we need to take it, you know, thoughtfully, seriously. How do we do that? By faith. By faith we are responding to God and believing and continuing to take a hold of Him so that He will do the thing He says He wants to do. Anyway, here's what Carolyn wrote. My people, I'm going to bring forth revelation amongst you. Your understanding will suddenly and drastically increase. Now, we just go a phrase at a time. A sudden and drastic increase. Now, what we normally have from the Lord is a process. Day by day and year in, year out, there's growth in our knowledge of the Lord and in His dealings with us. That's normal. But you need to understand that what is called crisis is also normal in the dealings of God. Now, crisis doesn't mean something bad. It means rather something that suddenly comes up and it's big and there's a big shift. Crisis and process, these two things are the normal procedures of Christian life. For example, when you were born again, that was a sudden breakthrough. You might have been burdened with your sins, a growing burden, inquiry after the Lord, but all of a sudden you were confronted by something, you yielded, you broke through, oh, your sins forgiven. That's what's known as crisis. But then the process begins, step by step, learning things, praying, growing in understanding. Then the Lord will bring you to another crisis. And for some people, that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, another big breakthrough. But life should have these in it. And then in the corporate life of the church, the whole 2,000-year history of the church is a history of revivals. And unless the Lord regularly intervenes, you know what happens? We're like one of those old-fashioned clocks that you have to wind up every day. You know, anyone here ever owned one of those? All the young people probably would never have seen one, right? Maybe you have. This was my alarm clock. When I was a teenager, you know, clock about this round with a couple of bells on top and a dinger that went backwards and forwards, and you'd have to wind the thing to set the alarm. And at the set time, you know, this thing would go off for you. There were none of these smartphones and whatnot, and none of these digital clock radios beside your bed. It didn't exist. But this kind of clock was not battery operated. You know, the really good batteries we have today hadn't been invented either. This was a wind-up clock. So every day you'd pick the thing up, and on the back of it you'd wind the thing up. And then she was good to run for a while. And, you might get a few days out of some, but generally speaking, every day this was your job. Otherwise, the thing would stop. Now, the church is like that. When things are running well, you might think you're great. You've got it all together. You might think the church is wonderful. But the church on earth only functions properly, healthfully, you know, vitally. That is, it has some edge and some momentum and some power as a result of God having a constant input. And so unless we have the Holy Spirit constantly coming in, and this is why we have a half night of worship like we did Friday night. It's why we have prayer meetings every day, as we do. If we didn't have the regular prayer meetings, we would not have this constant coming in of the life of God that keeps us where we need to be. But as well as that, there are times of breakthrough into new levels of understanding. And over the years, we've had some very significant ones in the church, but we should always be looking for what the Lord wants to do next. Now, there is a growth in understanding and wisdom and grace. There's a maturing that goes on, or should go on, in our lives. But at the same time, there will also come times when, boom, a great breakthrough, something new has been released into our hearts and minds. And this is what is being prophesied here, and of one thing specifically, our understanding. The word here says, now this is not the Bible I'm reading, this is a prophecy. And in prophecy, we know in part, we prophesy in part, a person gets a sense of what's God's in God's heart and speaks it, but we're supposed to walk with God. We're supposed to seek Him on the basis of this glimpse we have, because it's giving us an indication. Really, in the end, what prophecy does is it stirs us up to want to seek God all the more, to obtain the thing that's promised that you might never otherwise have obtained. What's being suggested here is that our understanding will suddenly and dramatically increase. There have been times when that's happened for us. What's being suggested here is another big step. And I've said for years, you know, after we had that breakthrough into community, way back in the first Sunday of October 2002, when the Lord gave us a grace, and from that point on the whole church functioned differently, I said all along that what we got was a down payment, but what was yet to come was the mother load. And that's just one example of something far bigger that is meant to come. Anyway, your understanding will suddenly and drastically increase. There's not a Sunday morning that I don't stand here and pray for the church that the spirit of understanding won't be upon us all the more. That's a very important grace to get a hold of. Anyway, here we come to the punchline, the bit that Michael liked. I want you to come into a full, deep, and clear knowledge of me. So this full, deep, and clear knowledge of the Lord is what it's all about. Coming to that place where we really know Him who is trying to reveal Himself to us. Why is it that we have a sovereign God trying to reveal Himself to us, and yet sometimes we get so little of that revelation? Do you know what causes that? Big distraction on our part. What happens is we live a mighty lot of life with very little seeking of the Lord sprinkled along the way. And enough. That wind is playing havoc with that door, isn't it? Must have been actually interesting in here on the day of the cyclone. Would anyone would have liked to have been in here? I mean, it got wet all the way to the front, you know, when that thing blew in. Man, it must have been a boom. Anyway, a lot of fun. We're glad to hear from Philip that this is going to be fixed this week. And it's a motorized one too. You'd be able to push the button and they go up and down. Big breakthrough that. Anyway, but we're looking for some other breakthroughs, right? We're looking for them in here. And where were we before being interrupted by that noisy door? Yeah. What happens is you and I live a mighty lot of life with very little seeking of the Lord sprinkled in it. And so we sprinkle enough seeking of the Lord in there. It's a bit like putting a bit of salt on your tomato to make it taste better. You know, so life tastes better for you, but you never really get the big download that you could have. We basically are very easily distracted in this modern day. All our needs are met. You got comfortable chairs, you got comfortable shoes, you got comfortable cars, we got air conditioning, we got ice cream, we got short working hours and long leisure hours. So there's a lot of room for football and all the other stuff. And basically we entertain ourselves so well and we're so comfortable in our modern clothes. You know, we are surrounded by comfort, aren't we? So comfortable, there's not much reason to drive us to seek the Lord. If you lived in a third world nation and you were confronted daily with issues of, medical issues that treatment was hard to get for and very expensive, I can tell you, you'd be seeking the Lord probably a whole lot more than what you do here. So you've got to learn a lesson from this and realize that the natural tendency of your human nature and mine is to drift. The book of Hebrews warns us against drifting. You know what drift is? Technically, it's when you're parked in the boat in the ocean. You stop the engine and you pull up and you start fishing, but you didn't put an anchor down. What are you going to do? You don't stay in the same spot, do you? Basically, if you're trying to make way at sea but your engine fails, you're no longer underway, but you're not going to stop where you were. Drift is going on all the while. And unless you're correcting for drift, it has a big effect. I know when flying the plane, you know, when we learn to fly as new pilots, have to learn to fly by what they call dead reckoning. You have to learn that skill, and then in your flying test, that's what you're tested on. Part of what you're tested on is navigation by dead reckoning. In other words, you're not using the GPS. Now, when you get your license, yeah, you forget all those skills and you put the GPS in the plane and away you go. But no. To get a pilot's license, you can't use that. And with dead reckoning, all you've got is a map of the ground and a compass, basically. But the unknown is wind, because you can't see what the wind is doing. And you have to learn how to estimate your way to a destination that you can't see through the air and correct for drift. What's the wind going to do? And you learn the formula for correction to drift, and it does get fairly accurate. But the point is, if the pilot does not correct for drift, he does not end up, or she does not end up, where they're supposed to be. End up miles off course. Very critical. In the Christian life, you are meant to correct for drift. And the only way to correct for drift is to keep seeking God. In other words, you keep your heart alive, your passion alive, your hunger alive. You are seeking the Lord. You're searching His word and you're in prayer. Because if you go on the back foot with that, in other words, the moment you get self-satisfied, the moment you're happy with who you are and life is busy anyway, that drift sets in, even though for a while you don't see it, you don't notice it, you don't feel it, but later on it will affect you badly. However, we have better hope concerning you. The prophecy says, I want you to come into a full, deep and clear knowledge of me. This will be a gift to you as a people, an anointing you will carry with the ability to impart. Take time to sit and ponder, time to be still and quiet before me, and I will reveal hidden treasures to you. Things you have been foggy on will become crystal clear. As a result, faith will rise, and you'll begin to walk in greater victory, overcoming the enemy in areas that were once weak, now made strong through understanding. The understanding will increase and increase until you feel like you can barely contain it. Then I will increase the capacity of your hearts so you can understand some more. Become less so I can become more in you. Now, to me, that prophecy is a good exhortation, and I thank God for it, and I'll put in an email for you. But we need to take it seriously that the Lord has for us a fuller, a deeper, a clearer knowledge of Himself, and it's up to us to walk with Him. Now, friends, on a practical note, well, that was practical too. But here's the word for today. For four Sundays, I've spoken to you about covenant, and we said all along the way that when you walk in covenant with God, a whole lot of blessing flows to your kids. And the Lord is always very mindful of His need, His desire to get His word not only into you, but into your children's children and to all the generations that are to come. When the Lord brings you to Himself, He wants all your generations as well, and He needs your cooperation for that purpose. He wants to give you a posterity. And the Bible has a little bit to say about posterity, and that's our subject for today. Take a look at these two Psalms. Here's Psalm 22, first of all. There are not many places in a modern translation where the term posterity is used. You'll more likely find the word generations in your modern NIV. But there are still a couple left. Anyway, this is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm. It's a psalm that fantastically describes the Lord's crucifixion and His feelings and His prayers, the cry of His heart, all that kind of thing. And this comes right toward the end of that psalm. So all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and He rules over the nations. Now this is a very good summary statement of the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross in the history of man was not just so that there'd be a few people saved, a bit of a holy remnant, and the world not change. It was the purpose of the gospel from the beginning to transform the nations of the earth. And so you find many, many places in Scripture where the nations are referred to with this kind of language. Don't overlook it. Don't be so affected by all the doom and gloom, short world you know, trouble is almost upon us kind of false prophecy, false interpretation of Scripture, that you fail to notice the not a few but the dozens and dozens of places all through all the Psalms, all the prophets, of how much this is meant to affect the nations. In other words, it's the working out of this. This is Psalm 72, in his days shall the righteous flourish. And the study of that will show you that the days referred to here are the days at which Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the earth. The Scripture says of this period, and the Apostle John wrote it in the first century, 2,000 years ago, the Word of God says of this period, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's reigning. He's at the right hand of the Father. These are his days. In his days shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. And this kind of thing is repeated in Scriptures, not just in one place, it's in more than one. And so you get other Scriptures like this. This is a direct comment relative to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. But it's the following statement I especially wanted you to see, verses 29 and 30. Pop that up for us. Whoever has the button. Finally, here it is. Posterity will serve him. So here's one of the uses of the term posterity in the NIV. There are only two left. As I say, you'll come across generations, but they needed something here because they had to say the same thing twice. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. The other thing you must notice in Holy Scripture is the constant reference to the fact that there will be many generations, generation after generation after generation, and all of them are called to find this grace and to walk with the Lord. When the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai at the time of the giving of the law, he referred to 1,000 generations. Now, whenever that kind of terminology is used in Scripture, it always means a number greater than that. It's not less than 1,000. It will be more than 1,000. And just as when the Scripture says in another place, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it means he owns all the cattle on all the hills. And no matter how many millions there are, nobody bothered to count. It just means the lot. When it says that he'll reign for 1,000 years, it means you have this huge, big, long reign. Nobody knows how many years it'll be, but it's huge. And he said to Moses, he was going to show his loving kindness and his tender mercies to 1,000 generations of them who loved him. But a Bible generation is 40 years. So right there, you've got 40,000 years. Stop thinking small. Start thinking big. Generations, nations will serve the Lord. And we're seeing bit by bit, decade after decade, century after century, the transformation of this world in which we live in accordance with this Scripture and hundreds of other passages just like it. So, posterity will serve him. The question here today is, what about your posterity? I want you to be thinking about your own children, your own children's children, and of their future and of their walking with God. Now, in particular today, I am speaking to all the young single people, not yet married, but one day you'll marry and have kids. And I'm also speaking to all the young couples, couples that don't have kids yet, but will, and also the young couples who have little kids and kids growing up. I'm especially speaking to you. You need to have the thinking cap on, spiritually speaking, thinking about, you're not here just for yourself. You are here for the sake of future generations. You're going to be calling your children into a true knowledge of the Lord. You're going to be calling their children into a true knowledge of the Lord. And the way you walk with God, the way you pray, the way you believe, and the way you live, the way you think will affect them. The way you speak in your home will affect them. And you need to make up your mind right now that you're part of the solution, you're part of the gospel solution, and not part of the problem. You're not here to raise kids up to think in stinking ways with bad attitudes. No, you're here to raise your kids for the glory of God. Now, these have a future. A righteous, according to the Holy Scripture, a righteous posterity has a future in the earth and many generations will come from them, but the posterity of the wicked is going to be cut off. So historically, the Lord step by step reduces the progeny of the wicked, but increases the progeny of the righteous. He's bringing about an outcome in the earth. Now, this was Psalm 22. We go back one psalm to 21, and I'll show you what the scripture says is the outcome of the posterity of the wicked. Here it is. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. And these processes are going on in history as we speak, and will be for many generations to come. This is simply the Bible truth. But you need to think about the quality of the posterity you produce in the earth. In other words, you better faithfully walk with God, and your faithful walk with God better be such in your own home that you are reproducing righteousness in your kids. In other words, listen, there is something I've learned over all these years. Kids reproduce the attitudes of their parents. There's many a time that some teenager will come out with some attitude that stinks, and you know darn well they got it from the family home. That's the way people think in the house. It's the way they talk in the house. Make up your mind right now, you've got to clean it out, because you affect your kids. You know, for you to carry a stinking attitude, for you to carry unbelief or resentment or complaining and grizzling and lot is bad in life and, oh yeah, and those neighbours this and, you know, and the city council that and, oh, and that, you know, these pastors in town something else. What you're doing is you're putting vile evil into the hearts of your children. They are not going to grow up full of glory and honour. They're going to grow up full of something else. In other words, they will not produce much fruit. They might still be in the kingdom. Many of them may well be, you know, still believers and know the Lord and come to church, but their lives will not produce much fruit. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said that the word of God, remember the parable of the sower? Sower goes out to sow, spreads the seed, and Jesus described four kinds of soil. Of the four kinds of soil, one he said was good soil, and the seed growing in that soil would produce a harvest. He said some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, get real. He's just giving examples. It's not that you've got three levels of fruitfulness at all. If you're going to go in percentages, you've got 100 levels. There will be Christians with, you know, seed has grown in them and they're producing fruit under God, and some will produce 20-fold and some will produce 80-fold. It doesn't have to be the exact those numbers. He's just illustrating the fact that in the lives of fruitful Christians, some people will produce good fruit, but some people will produce even more fruit, and all of that is good. But he described another kind of soil in which the seed was sown and it sprang up. It was alive, but because there was so much weed in that soil, thorns and thistles and weeds, Jesus said it choked the growth of the seed so that it was unfruitful. What he's describing is the plant grows, it's alive, but it has produced no fruit. Now, we have Christians like that. The gospel is alive in them. They do believe. It's still a green plant. It's still growing in the soil, but their heart, by the way, this soil is their heart. The gospel's alive there, the word of God said, and they believe it, but their heart is full of other things that make them unfruitful. Jesus said that it was the anxiety to do with this world and the deceitfulness of riches. He named these two things in particular, the deceitfulness of money, or the human hunger for money, and anxieties, in other words, fears, concerns, problems, and worries, and burdens, and oh, I'm busy. And what Jesus is saying is when your heart is full of that stuff, it makes the word of God in you unfruitful, even if you have the word. In other words, there are Christians who believe the word, and therefore, as far as we know, their sins are forgiven, and they've been born again, and they're the Lord's, and he won't let them go, because scripture says a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's a bit of life in you, he's keeping that alive. But you're not fruitful because you are filled with fears and anxieties and worries and just plain busyness of life. chasing the almighty dollar, or if not chasing it, worried about how you're going to get on or whatever it is. This is unfruitfulness. You're not in the 30, 60, 100-fold category. You're in this other category of being alive but producing no fruit at all. Well, if you are one of these Christians in which the Word of God is not producing much fruit, and by the way, the Word of God can only produce fruit in you if you obey it, if you do what it says. But if you're one of these who is slow to do what the Word of God says because you're too caught up with the worries of life, guess what? You're going to reproduce that in your kids. The fears, the concerns, your narrow way of seeing the world will become their narrow way of seeing the world. Now, I admit there are many exceptions. Why do we get exceptions? Because of the goodness of God. You know, he'll break into a family and grab a hold of one of those kids and turn them into a fantastic saint. You think, how does God do that? You know, because he brought them out of some place where there wasn't a lot of light. And I think that's what happened to me in many ways. But the Lord is able to do that. It amazes me how we, over the years, you see a lot of families where, you know, mum and dad haven't especially, you know, sought the Lord. They come to church, they bring their kids, but they pretty much live for themselves. There's no great sacrifice, no great service. And yet one of their kids will just rise up with such a vision. Oh, thank God we have a Holy Spirit, eh? Thank God the Word of God can bear fruit even where you wouldn't have thought it would. But we're not talking about the, you know, all the one-off efforts that the Lord has to make to get people where he knows he can get them. We're talking about what you can do for your family as a whole, for all your kids and their kids and their kids. You should be very concerned about making sure that you have a posterity. And not only now, but what about 1,000 years from now? What about 10,000 years from now? See, if you have a narrow view of the end of the world and it's nearly all over, you'll just think that life is all about you. But if you think this world is going to run on to many generations, which the Bible says it will, suddenly you realize, oh, the way I live is super critical because my life is going to affect so many other people. Up then comes the question, will I have a posterity in the earth? You know, will the Lord give me a posterity? Will there be 1,000 years from now, wonderful people in the world worshiping God, and this posterity all came from me? One of the clearest examples in the Bible of such a posterity is Ruth. And Ruth wasn't even born in Israel. She was a Moabite woman. But she married an Israelite man. So faithful was she to a mother-in-law, the Lord promoted her. She ends up marrying Boaz. They have a son who's Obed. Obed's son is Jesse. Jesse's son is King David. And then King David has lots of sons, including Solomon, but he has lots of others. So you go down enough generations. Now this was way back before King David, right? You're talking 1,000 years before Christ almost. When the time of Christ comes, Joseph and Mary both are descended from Ruth the Moabitess. Jesus, after the flesh, is descended from the Moabite woman, who was so faithful and came into Israel, so gave her heart. The Lord gave that woman a posterity. And you think, how'd the Lord get a hold of her? Bring her out of Moab, you know? But he knows where to find people who will walk with him. This is what the scripture says, the Lord knows those who are his. But I'm here to tell you today, by the way, this word posterity, the Lord gave me this word last night. I was thinking about kind of teaching I needed to bring today, but it was the Lord who gave me this word posterity to put before you today. He is concerned that you would have a posterity in the earth, and you should be concerned also that such grace works out from you. Take a look at Psalm 37. Just two verses, here they are. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. This is just reinforcing what we've already read from Psalm 22 and then Psalm 21. This has everything to do with the posterity of the righteous and the posterity of the wicked. And what are you going to do about producing good fruit in your own life? Here's an interesting scripture from Malachi chapter 2, which makes a strong point about the real purpose of the marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? He's talking to a couple in saying this, husband and wife. You belong to him in body and spirit, And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Unfaithfulness cannot produce the kind of posterity that is your potential. You sow unfaithfulness into your life, and it's not just a risk. It's a matter of sowing and reaping. You have sown it into future generations. What you failed to overcome, they will struggle with. By the grace of God, some of them might overcome, but you will cause your descendants to face battles that they needn't have fought because you did not face them in your day. Clean it out is the deal here. And you have every reason to do so. You have every incentive. You have the power to do so. You have grace that's been given. We have the cross. We have the love of God. We have the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely no reason why you cannot clean out of your life every form of unfaithfulness there is, including the drift that keeps us so weak, and we can keep our feet truly on the path of life and of righteousness. Take a look at this passage from Matthew, and then we'll look at the parallel one from Luke as well. Here's Matthew. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It doesn't sound good, doesn't it? That doesn't sound good at all. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. A couple of points are being made here. First of all, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble. Now, Jesus is specifically talking about little ones who believe in him. Now, in what families do you suppose there might be a regular occurrence of these little ones who believe in him? That would be Christian families. So Jesus is talking about Christian family life then. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And who is it that you think might be more likely to make these little ones stumble than anyone else? It might be their parents. Their parents have more to do with these little ones than anyone else. And this ought to be your concern, that you have such a faithful heart, that you walk with God in such a way that you have not caused your children to stumble, but rather you have set before your kids an example of how to walk with God and how to love God. This is very, very important, so that your own bad witness is not the cause of your children stumbling. We read it from Luke chapter 17, slightly different version here. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. And the next bit, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. That's Jesus' words. That's what Jesus said to you. Watch yourself. If your brother or sister sins against you, we can stop there. Just the first three words of verse 3. So watch yourselves. He's urging us to watch over our hearts, watch over the way we live, watch over our lifestyle, watch over our attitudes. You know, we used to drive this country with all our kids in the back of the car doing all those conferences we did for years and years. I can still remember the days when we had a Ballina station wagon with an extra row up the back. It was an 8-seater, and we'd have 5 kids in that car and us and all our luggage, trailer on behind with the luggage. And we'd often go to Melbourne and to Adelaide and places and take the kids with us, several trips a year. We would be 3 days on the road driving to get there. These are long days. First day, 10 hours driving. And then we would sit for 3 whole days or 4 whole days in meetings. Meetings would be morning and afternoon and night. And then we'd drive 3 days home again. And we never had a child complain one time. I can honestly say that in all those years, we never had one child say, oh, when's it going to be over? Or when are we getting there? Oh, do we have to? We never one time heard those words. What do you think we learned in the raising of kids? What we learned is children get their attitudes from their parents. And it's not because you sit them down and say, right, now sometimes you do. Like if you, yes, raising kids is the wrong attitude, you're going to sit them down and say, listen, that's the wrong attitude. You're not going to think like that, you're going to think like this. But if you do it when they're little, you don't have any trouble with them when they're older. But most of this attitude engendering that goes on doesn't go on as a result of anything that you directly said to the child. It goes on as a result of comment that is made between mum and dad sitting up the front of the car. Or mum and dad, something they say to each other in the weeks leading up. Or either mum or dad, their comment made over the phone to someone or someone at the door or sitting in church with someone, and the kids overhear it. But not only that, every attitude has, there's a spiritual atmosphere around it. So, case of osmosis, kids grow up with a bad worldview and a bad attitude, and these are Christian kids, and you've caused them to stumble because you did not clean out of your own heart the uncleanness that was there all along. Jesus says, watch yourselves. Here's a few things. Now remember, I'm talking to singles. I'm talking today to all the single young people here who are not yet married, and I'm telling you, think thoughtfully and seriously about the way you live, about the way you conduct courting and in a marriage, about the way you conduct your marriage, because it's going to produce fruitfulness, not only a lot of joy in your life, but in the lives of your kids and generations to come. And so speaking to all the singles, and speaking to these young couples that have kids yet, and those whose kids are young, here are some practical things that I have learned. And the first is this. When it comes to church life, involve your kids in everything by being involved in everything yourself. For example, Sunday morning consistency. No matter what is on, no matter how busy life is, no matter how tired you are from a late night last night, or no matter that you're feeling a little off colour this morning and would love to stay home, you don't. Two things will happen if you give in to just the weakness of those feelings. The first is you will have trouble throwing off sicknesses and weaknesses and failure. They will dog you because you didn't take a stand in faith and say, so what, I've got a headache. I reject that headache in Jesus' name. I'm going to church. We did that in the early years, and the result is headaches don't come. Sickness doesn't come. You take a stand spiritually and you win battles and you put in place the values of your life, the things you live by, and it's amazing the victories you can maintain the rest of your life. But there are other outcomes of being inconsistent on Sunday morning and often feeling tired is only one of those. Another one is, though, and this is the critical one, your kids grow up with the same attitude. And the attitude is, well, church is nice, but if I don't feel like it, I don't have to go. That's the unintended message you give your kids. When mum says, oh, I'm tired today, I think I'll stay home, the thing you sow into the heart of your kids, it's an offence, right? Jesus said, offences will come, but woe to those by whom they come. You will have sown a belief system. No words have been spoken. You're probably saying to the kids, listen, you must believe in God. You should walk with God. But not so well. I think I'll stay home. The real message the kids got was, you can always put yourself before church. Always put your own need before the need to honour the Lord. Always put your own feelings ahead of public worship. You just taught them a lesson in life, and it is that the single most important person in this whole world is me. More important than God. He gets second place. These are the subliminal messages that get sown into the hearts of our kids, so we raise second-rate Christians rather than the real sacrificial, knowing the Lord, walking with God Christians. Another interesting variation on that theme is this. Something interesting is on Sunday morning. It's a sporting fixture or a carnival down the beach or something going on in a country town. And these things come up periodically, might be once in 6 months, might be once a month. And your attitude, you're a believing Christian, is, I love the Lord, I go to church, but you know, once in a while, you know, something comes up that I think, well, it's important not to miss that, so I'll just include that. In your mind, it's a tack on. But the subliminal message you send your kids is this: we go to church unless something else is on. You with me here? It gets very easily reversed. And so kids grow up thinking that, well, if something else is on, we do that. But if nothing's on, we go to church. And so you have totally undermined the understanding that your kids have of how to serve God. We're meant to grow up with a value system that says Christ is the center of all things, and my first duty in life is to please him. We keep the Sabbath day holy. Under the law, that had certain ramifications. For Christians, it has slightly different ramifications, but it does mean this. We recognize the Lord's day is the time, very important for society as a whole, that Christians meet, offer public worship unto God, and this helps the advance of the kingdom of God across nations. Stop being so selfish. Stop thinking that it's all about you. Realize that your very lifestyle changes nations. That's a big one in my view. But there's more. Church prayer meetings. We should be raising our kids to believe that the church prayer meeting is the single most important meeting in the week. And no matter how we feel, how tired we are, we're going to be at the prayer meeting. And it's a marvelous thing when people bring their kids to prayer meetings, put them on the floor, and they grow up under that anointing, that grace, and learn that one of the single most important forms of worship and service that we offer to our God and King is we're in that prayer meeting. We make the sacrifice to believe God with the other believers. Another one is service to the church. You know, there are tasks to be done. Like, it could be something as simple as a working bee. You know, the church has got a working bee on, and you make it known in the house. That's important. I'm committed. I'm going. You're coming with me. So that, you know, little Mary, little Johnny, they're going to help you with the vacuum cleaner at the same time. You are putting values into them about how significant it is that we serve one another in love and we uphold the strength of God's work. Now, nobody has to do these things. I'm just saying, do you want to raise your kids with the best attitudes possible toward knowing the Lord, walking with God, and their life producing fruit in a way that the Lord can raise them to quite significant levels of fruitfulness in ministry? Hospitality is another. The way you open your home and let people stay, the way you give meals, the way you give accommodation, the way you welcome people, the way when you've got visitors, you give them time and attention, you meet the needs of other people. Very important. In a moment, we'll have a closer look at hospitality, but caring for other people. You know, someone's sick and in hospital you visit them. Someone's, you know, struggling, so you're going to make a meal and take it around. These are forms of Christian service. Your kids learn from all of these things, your values, your attitudes. But then, at the very root of all of this, there's faith in your own home. How's this going to work out? In your house, now listen, I'm speaking to all the men and the boys here today. All you blokes, not yet married, soon to be married, already married, soon to have kids. I'm talking to you. When you get married and when you have children, you had better to be the spiritual leader of the house. That means you call people into prayer. You have prayer times. The normal atmosphere of your house is not going to be, you know, grumpy and whinging and complaining and criticism of the world around you and people around you. You do that and you're going to raise children who are in darkness. They're Christians and live in the darkness all the while with bad attitudes. No, in your home, rather, your kids are going to enjoy the fact that mum and dad believe God. They believe God and they pray. And there are things we're trusting God to do. Oh, and we see it work out. That's fantastic. So you're believing, you're praying, your attitudes. Listen, your speech patterns. I know of too many homes, and I'm not talking present. I'm talking, you know, 40 years I've been a Christian. And I'm basically commenting on other pastors. The outcomes that other pastors have had in raising their kids. It's amazing how many pastors and their wives, I'm not saying it's the majority, but it's too many. Their kids will grow up with a funny attitude to the church and a funny attitude to other people. Why is that? Because they heard their mum and dad talking about someone in the church. Now, of course, pastors have problems. There are people that have needs. Those problems get dumped on mum and dad if they're in the pastoral ministry. They've got to think about how to help this person, or there's a lot of criticism comes their way. Listen, the last thing you should ever do, and the worst thing you should ever do, is to let your kids know about the problems you're going through. What someone said about you and how, yeah, well, they're just so-and-so, you know. Or I wish these people would wake up, or, you know, all those kind of attitudes. But there are pastors whose kids have grown up in their home hearing mum and dad talk about people in the church. I want to give you all an assurance here today. We never ran our house like this. If I want my kids to love the church and love all the people in the church, that's all they're ever going to see from me. Not that it's any different anyway, but that's what they're going to see. They're not going to hear that private conversation or private prayer time I might have with Hazel where someone in the church is struggling, let's pray for them. You know, they've got these kind of problems in their life, let's pray them through. Some kind of deliverance. They're not going to hear that. They're going to hear the good news of the good things that happen in your lives. This is how we did raise our kids. But take it out of the pastoral setting for a moment. What about your home? Well, you're not a pastor, but you're, you know, just between you, husband and wife, having a constant whinge along the way about this person in the church or that or this that shouldn't have happened or they should have done that better. All you're doing is crueling it for your kids. And could I plead, you know, be wise about these things. Wise up. Please know your attitudes become their attitude. Your spirit becomes their spirit, and there is no need for it. We have a perfectly good cross of our Lord Jesus with shed blood who can wash all this away and give you a new heart and a pure mind. So what should be in the heart of the home is fear of God. That's a holy thing. That's a beautiful thing. I fear God. And because I fear God, I don't speak out of turn. I can say this in all honesty. And when something is said in my house that's out of turn, and it just got that little hint of we shouldn't be talking about them, or that really is gossip, I come down on it, you know, like the proverbial. I won't have it. This word will not be in our house. And so over the years, you know, I've been very quick to correct it because we cannot afford to have loose lips in the house, loose tongues, loose attitudes, which create a bad spirit. But for me, the way it works is I fear God. I fear God. And we are supposed to fear God. To fear His judgments. Scripture says, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you'll reap. You sow criticism, you're going to reap some bad things. You sow gossip, you're going to reap some bad things. I'm not interested in reaping bad things. So therefore, in my heart and in my home, I guard my attitude, I guard my speech, I guard what I think, not just what I say, because I know what the Scripture calls for. I have received grace, and I'll live according to that grace because I fear God. In fact, the Scripture says one of the reasons that the fear of God is given to us is to keep us from sinning. It's very important that we keep a pure heart. I often think of this Scripture. It won't go on the board. I'm just going to read it to you. This is from Peter, his first epistle. I often think of this. He says, whoever would love life and see good days. Now, those two things, life and good days, they remind me of that commandment that says, honour your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life. Well, that going well with you and living a long life, it turns out, is tied to something else as well. Honoring your mum and dad is one way, not our subject for today, but it says that it's tied to this other thing. Listen to what it connects to. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I don't want the face of God to be against me. That's a fearsome prospect. And the scripture makes it very plain that to speak slanderous comment, to speak ill of another, to express resentment and hatred, these are evils. And if they're evil, it's sin. If it's sin, it needs to be cleaned out of our lives. But my subject today is guarding your posterity. You guard your own life, walk in faithfulness, address every issue that comes up in your own life. If it's unclean, address it, so that you give yourself the best chance of raising kids that have a wholesome attitude to life and do a whole lot better. Of course, there'll be ups and downs. There'll be ups and downs with kids, but you've got to put them in a better place. While we're at that, here's a couple of quick things to tack on. Respect for other people. Not only cleaning out the evil speech, but respect. If you show respect for people around you, your children will learn respect. If you honour other people more than yourself, your children will learn honour. And those two things will be more for them a source of life than pretty much anything else. You cannot receive great blessing from the Lord, great honouring from the Lord, unless you yourself give honour. And while we're at that, if you want your kids to honour God, if you want your kids to feel great respect for the Lord and for his work, you're going to have to honour and respect pastors and leaders and missionaries. Because if you've got a bad attitude in your home and in your heart to spiritual leaders, yes, spiritual leaders make mistakes, so therefore deal with it properly and not deal with it out of the flesh. Because if you don't have a proper attitude to them, you know, of reverence for the work of God, your kids will grow up not just with a bad attitude to spiritual leaders, your kids grow up with a bad attitude to God. Any disrespect they learn toward a pastor is disrespect they will live out of toward the Lord. You mark my words. These are very important things. I finally should mention this. If you're going to live in a way you want your kids to live, if you're going to live with wholesome attitudes and you want your kids to grow up in those wholesome attitudes, it must also touch money. So sacrifice and giving and giving into God's work and giving to those in need. And you know that whole deal. But attitudes to money, you very easily get into the heart of kids. You've got a bad attitude to money, you've got a bad attitude to generosity. All you're doing is giving your kids something they've got to overcome. No, you're here to raise your kids for the glory of God. That's the good news. Thank God. Hayes and I dedicated ourselves to do that before we were even married. A whole year before we were married. It was our agreement that we were here to raise our kids for the glory of God. And, you know, you make mistakes, don't we? We all make mistakes along the way. But, oh, thank God there's grace and there's prayer to overcome these mistakes. And that's where we're all at right now. We've all made mistakes. But we bring it to the Lord in prayer, lay it before him, cry to God, and then start building on his grace a whole better deal. Hayes was telling me last night something she read about in the Compassion magazine. And I said, oh, I want that. Already thrown it out and gone. So all I can do is give you my memory of what she told me. But there's a story in there of a fellow, or it was a couple, a family, young family, that took on the support of a Compassion child with, you know, how much a month, whatever that is, worth $30 a month or something, whatever they charge. But their heart was in it to bless other people and to help them. And so they prayed and they sought the Lord, asking God to enable them to help more than one child. And so they started helping a second and a third and a fourth. And because they're seeing the Lord, Lord, would you enable us? He prospered their business, so they had more prosperity. And today they support 224 kids a month. That's not bad. But can you see their attitude was what made the difference? You start where you are, but with a good attitude, bring it to the Lord in prayer. You can bet those kids are grown up having a great understanding of how money is here to be a blessing, to serve God, to extend the kingdom. You know, this is the kind of thing. Put good attitudes into the hearts of the kids. Okay, before we close, I'm going to show you, and according to that clock, it's 10 to 3. Something's gone wrong up there. We are running late, but no, let's see. Where all the time went today? I didn't use it all up. Who used it all up? Communion, right? We took. What's in the Bible? Time went somewhere. All right, before we quit, I'm going to show you something about hospitality. Before closing, I want you to know it's a bit of a change of subject in one sense, but if you just pause for a moment and think with me, there's something I want you to remember and never forget. Hospitality is a Christian grace upheld in the Bible repeatedly as something all Christians should do. Now, we all have varying circumstances as to the amount of hospitality we can offer. However, too many live just for themselves. We can learn better than that. So here is a quick glance at what the Scripture says, because you need to know. If we don't quickly look at this, you might never know. Romans 12:13, read with me quickly. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. There's a command. All the believers, what's the command? Practice hospitality. Next scripture, 1 Timothy, Paul writing, no widow may be put on the list. What was this deal? There was no pensions in the early days, no social security. Widows in the early church were helped by the church, but for a widow to receive the regular help of the church, she had to qualify. They weren't going to do this for people who run around and live worldly lives. They were going to do this for people whose hearts were really for the Lord and would live for prayer. However, look at what she said. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children and showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. You've got a whole list here of how every Christian family should function. And second item on the list is showing hospitality. Okay, moving along, Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. 1 Peter, he said, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various form. And finally, this one. This is slightly different. This is Paul's instruction to Titus. He wrote the same to Timothy about how elders should live. Now, an elder, these would be the most senior church leaders in any given city. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather he must be hospitable. See, almost first on the list. There's other things said here about, you know, loving what's good and being disciplined, upright, holy. However, please notice this. Please notice. One of the base qualifications for Christian leadership, if you would see yourself as a spiritual leader, is your home is open to other people. You practice hospitality. You'll take care of strangers. You will think nothing about bending over backwards, going out of your way, sacrificing to see that the needs of other people are met. This is normal, standard stuff for Christian leaders. No one told Hazel and I to do this. I probably wouldn't have even known much of what the Bible had to say about hospitality in the years we started doing it. Why did we start doing it? Because our hearts were already totally surrendered to the Lord, so no matter what comes up, you tend to react the way He feels and He thinks. And so over the years, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people have we fed and accommodated. And these weren't all friends. My, with the summit, they're friends. But I remember one of the very early ones. And by the way, I know that Dave and Judy done the same thing. They've had lots of people in their house. And in fact, Philip and I were joking with David this morning and saying, well, don't worry, David, if there's lots of billets and you've got nowhere to put them, you've got a garage. Just line up all the bunk beds, you know, you'll be right. But the thing is, David and Judy have often made those kind of sacrifices, cared for people. You talk about second mile, third mile service, dealing with difficult cases and so on and so forth. And because we did that too. I remember one of the early ones for us, our first church was in Narrabri. Our house was right on the Newell Highway. And I had half a night of prayer in the church, which was next door one night. And I come out at midnight, and here parked right in front of the house was some poor guy trying to change his tyre. Trouble was, he got a flat tyre right there in front of our house. It's freezing cold, middle of winter. His wife's in the car, and she's like 8 months pregnant. And the two of them, they were driving from Adelaide to Brisbane, flat tyre in front of our house. And he pulled the spare out of the boot. He's driving a hole and discovered that the wheel on the spare's a Falcon wheel. Won't go on. So you know what he's doing? He's got his jack and he's raising the car and lowering the car on the spare tyre. He's trying to get the tyre off this Falcon rim so that he can then put it on the Holden rim. Oh, poor guy, you know. What do? We bring him into the house, give him a warm bed for the night. We give him food the next morning, give him a great breakfast. I go out, get the tyre he needs. Meanwhile, we pray for him, we witness to them, we lead him to Christ. Listen, this is the hospitality of strangers, right? You talk about... In that 2 years we're in Narrabri, not counting them, there were 24 alcoholics that I led in prayer and bringing them to Jesus. You know, I mean, how well they all did, I wouldn't know. But, you know, this is because we never were not available to people in need. There was many a broken night, many a time in the middle of the night. I remember once driving through Narrabri, late at night, freezing cold. It was 9 or 10. I'm driving to go home. And I see this guy walking up the other side of the road. It's winter, he's cold, he's just got a thin shirt on, he's got bare feet, and he's on foot. So what do? You go back, you find out what's his problem. Turned out he was trying to hitchhike his way to Adelaide. And here he is late at night, I mean, nowhere to sleep, no money, no shoes, no nothing. What do? We took him home. We put him to bed. We cared for him. We were mother and father to him. For weeks, we brought him to Christ. We got him a job. We got him properly dressed and eventually went on his way to Adelaide, right? This is showing hospitality to strangers. Friends, don't hold yourselves back. Don't live just for yourselves. Open your home so that it is a Christian home. So the Christ is honored. He is Lord of all. We praise God. So let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Your great, great goodness. And I thank you, Lord, that to some degree you have put that goodness in every one of us because there is a work of the Holy Spirit going on. You've not forgotten your own. And I thank you, Lord, that gathered here today, all these dear ones, young and old, brothers and sisters, every one of these you've touched with the truth and with the knowledge of the Lord, and you've put something of yourself in them. And my prayer, O God, is that you'd put more of yourself in them and in me. More of yourself, more of your heart, more of your mind, O God, more of your way of thinking, more of your way of seeing the world. And I ask you, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. I ask that you'd forgive me my sins. I ask that you'd forgive the sins of every one of these brothers and sisters. You'd wash every heart, wash our minds. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. You've said in this prophetic word that you want to give us a full and deep and clear understanding of yourself. Lord, I'm inviting you. I'm asking you to do this. Here we are who, all of us who in one way or another have struggled with some issues in life. But Lord, I'm asking, forgive your people, wash and cleanse your people. And I'm asking that you would grant to us as a people this full, deep and clear understanding of the ways of God. Lord, would you come? Would you meet your people? Would you live amongst us and walk amongst us? Would you live in our homes? I ask you, Lord, that even today you would wash every home with the blood of the Lord Jesus, with the wonderful cleansing that comes from your command. Wash our homes, wash our hearts and our minds, wash our families. I ask you, Lord, that you give us a posterity in the earth, that every one of these Christian families would have a posterity that runs on and on, that this church would have a posterity. Lord, I cry to you and ask that you'd give us as a people a posterity in the earth. Give us, O Lord, this place. Give us this inheritance. Thank you for grace. Lord, I believe I receive grace from your hand today for this people. And I bring that grace down upon this place. I bring that grace down upon the marriages and the homes and the families and the children, upon mums and dads. I place upon you the grace of God and I release it to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. And Lord, your great grace over this whole work. Hear our cry. Hear our prayers. I thank you, Lord. Just take a moment, everybody. If you're conscious of a personal need, if you're conscious of a sin, just confess it to the Lord and be cleansed of it. Lay it aside, repent of it. If you're conscious of a need for power, you need His grace. You need a fresh start. You need a greater understanding. You need eyes open to see. You need the help of God. Ask Him. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock on heaven's door. Heaven will open to you. You can have an open heaven over your home, over your family, over your marriage. Seek the Lord and He will add to you the riches of grace. Father, I ask that for every family, every home, these riches of grace would be made known. Everybody, just drink in. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. I bless you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let the musicians come and we'll close our service with a song of worship. I have a promise for you. I have a promise to give you right now from the Holy Spirit. It immediately springs to mind, and this is the Lord's word to you. Are you ready to take it in? I think it's not hard to remember. His word says, and the Holy Spirit is giving it to you now, He holds victory in store for the upright. You seek to walk with God, you can obtain this victory. He holds victory in store for the upright. It's His promise to you. And Lord, I pray that every one of these families would walk in ever-increasing victory over all the circumstances of life. You're going to prosper your people. You're going to prosper this house. You're going to prosper us in our labor for the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray especially prosper us in this full and deep and clear understanding. Would you grant us the riches of understanding in Christ Jesus? And now to you all and to your homes and marriages, I say grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and from His Son, our Lord Jesus. May the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with you now and forevermore. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.